the God of this word, who has graciously self-disclosed him to us. In the book of Romans, Paul wrote, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Romans 1, verse 16. We'll read both verses, 17 as well. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Father, we love your word and we love you. God, we ask that you would be exalted this morning. And Jesus Christ, by your power and by the application that is working through your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would save and redeem today. We know that today is the day of salvation. And so we ask, Holy Father, that you would make that happen today. Regenerate today. Justify today. Sanctify today. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You might be seated. Maybe you've paid attention to Twitter or the news or some sort of information of resource in which you watch the news. But one of the most famous Christian music artists by the name of Amy Grant. If you don't know who that is, that's because you're under 30 or 40. I'm not sure which. Unfortunately, has gone a different way. In an interview with a Pride magazine and website, she says, I know that the religious community has not been very welcoming, because she is hosting her niece's bride-to-bride ceremony. It's not a wedding, because that would imply what God has created in the beginning between a man and a woman. So I will call it a ceremony. But I want to stress that this journey of faith brings us into community, but it's really about one relationship. The journey of faith, this is her speaking, is just being willing and open to have a relationship with God. Everybody is welcome. Everybody, Grant said, Proud Radio host Hunter Kelly is talking to her. She says, Grant stated that she was invited to a table where someone said, don't be afraid, you're loved, you're gay, straight, it doesn't matter. And this is what she says, it doesn't matter how we behave, it doesn't matter how we're wired. We're all our best selves when we believe to our core, I'm loved, and then our creativity flourishes. We're like, I'm going to arrange flowers on the table, on your table and my table. When we're loved, we're brave enough to say yes and every good impulse that comes to us. She says it boils down to two things. You love God and love others. And so she's bought into this false gospel. Coming across, Erwin Lutzer writes five false gospels that are being propagated today in our churches. And I want to just read the words from his first false gospel. And it's the false gospel of the gospel of permissive grace. Many people, he writes, have been rescued out of a sterile, joyless, and performance-based Christianity when they learned that they were not only saved by grace, we're also daily renewed and accepted by grace. They have been delivered from a life of rules without relationship and our compliance with joyful obedience. Grace, once understood, is truly amazing, not just for great sinners, but also for struggling saints. Absolutely true. But today, we're witnessing a perversion of grace in what we call the grace movement. Teachers and preachers who offer people grace in advance, even before they are convinced they need it. Today, many preachers say that God loves you unconditionally, and God loves you just as you are. Unconditional love is interpreted as unconditional acceptance of one's lifestyle. God does not love everyone in the same way. He loves his people, those who are in Christ, unconditionally, even as he loves his son. That's the gospel. But the problem with the permissive gospel is it says you can do whatever you want. But when you come to the gospel of God's grace, the gospel of salvation, it says, I no longer live the way I want to live. I live the way in which God calls me to live. The gospel saves us for God, by God, and for his glory alone. There are so many false gospels today. And it's easy, right, not to misunderstand. God wants everyone to hear the gospel, okay? And we want everyone to sit under the gospel. And we want everyone to be saved. But that doesn't mean that we accept everyone's lifestyle. Anyone's lifestyle, we only accept what is written in the Word of God. Okay, and so I want us to, and Paul writes about this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, this is the troubling thing, and it's so fitting for us in our day and age, because there's so many different gospels out there that are perversions of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, on his deathbed, writes this final letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and his last words are this: I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who's the judge, the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom. This is what he says to do. Preach the word. Preach the word. Don't be captivated by all the other false ideologies. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming, and brothers and sisters, the time is here, when people will not endure sound teaching, sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This is what's happening in much of the church today. This is why 45% of the church no longer meets in person post-COVID, because they're captivated by a different gospel, something that suits their own passions and their own desires. But Paul writes in Romans chapter 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So in context, let's look back in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, is called to be an apostle, set apart. Here it's the first mentioning, for the gospel of God. It's God's gospel. Verse 9, he mentions it again. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. It's concerning the Son. In verse 15, he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. So what is that gospel? Contextually, we know that the gospel in verse 2 is promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, that God has articulated what this gospel is before the good news was ever come to fruition fully in his Son Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He promises a seed from the line of Adam and Eve that would come about and would come to crush the head of Satan. And he would do that through his death on the cross. And though he would strike his heel, though he would have suffering and give up his own life, he would bring salvation. We know that seed is Jesus Christ, Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 3. The seed is Jesus Christ. But even before Genesis chapter 3 and the fall happened, the sin happened in the garden, we read in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. So to go before Genesis 3:15, we go to Revelation. It's kind of ironic, but it's interesting. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. He's talking about the first beast. And go back to verse 7. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given to over every tribe and people and language and nation. and who all dwell on the earth will worship it. Here it is. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So, whose name was not written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. The King James says, before the foundation of the world, the Lamb who was slain. So either way you take it, whether it be the Lamb or it be the book, either way, it was before the foundation of the world. In other words, redemption already happened before it happened. So what I'm saying is God planned and predicted and orchestrated and ordained and decreed before he even created the world for this plan of redemption to happen. That's the gospel's beginning. It begins with the source of God. In other words, God the Father had agreed with God the Son, the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to make this redemption happen. And the Father willed and sent the Son, and the Son willingly, voluntarily accepted and said, yes, I will voluntarily do that. Their wills were together because it was not a plurality of wills. It was one will. Amen. The will of the Father and the Son. And the Son came and brought about redemption. This was planned and purposed. This is not just John the Apostle speaking. In Acts chapter 2, we see recorded as Peter's preaching at Pentecost in verse 23, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In chapter 4, when they're praying to the sovereign Lord for boldness, this is what's recorded. For truly, in this city, there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with Gentiles and the people of Israel, everyone's guilty, to do whatever your sovereign hand, your hand had planned and predestined to take place. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ didn't happen by coincidence or by man's will, but it was predicted and purposed by the sovereign grace of our God. That's where the gospel begins. And this gospel, verse 3, Romans chapter 1, concerns his Son. His Son is the eternal Son, not the one who all of a sudden came into being, as Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses might propose, but it is the eternal Son of God who was with God, was God, and was with God in the beginning, John 1. And this Son, the Son of God, descended from the line of David because he's a king and he's going to fulfill what God has promised according to the flesh. He's going to, as we celebrated Christmas, incarnate. He's going to take upon himself human flesh by the power and the presence of the Spirit, Luke chapter 1. He's born through the Virgin Mary and then comes about his death for believers. He is born to die. And he died, and as verse 4 says, by the Spirit of holiness and the resurrection from the dead, he is declared to be the Son of God and power. And who is this? Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus, his name means salvation, Yahweh, God, the Lord, saves. Christ, he's the anointed one, prophet, priest, and king. He fulfills all those offices. And he's our Lord. In other words, he's God, and he's the reigning Lord and Master and King and the Sovereign, and he's ours because we've repented and we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Contextually, that is the gospel that is proclaimed by Paul. He's going to further go on in 1:16 to describe the power of God, but if we go further outside of Romans, we see the consistency of this message that Paul preached in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The gospel in verse 1, which you hold on to if you have been saved, unless you believed in vain. This is of first importance, what I declared also to you, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures' plan, and that he was buried, he really died, and he rose from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and then he appeared. And yes, he appeared to more than 500 witnesses at one time, and one as last untimely born, I, the Apostle Paul, he appeared to me as well. That's the gospel that Paul is speaking about, the gospel that God the Father would plan and predict, and if in the realm of a sinful people who have gone against him, he would willingly send his son. The son would willingly come and die for our sins, die for us on a cross that is so unimaginably painful, and bear the wrath we deserve, rise again from the dead, ascend to the heavens at the right hand of the Father, and give grace to those who by faith would believe in him. That's the gospel of which Paul is speaking. Now, it's temptation in our day and age to listen to those other gospels. But Paul reminds us in Galatians chapter 1, not to be smitten by these other gospels. Don't be tempted. In fact, in Galatians, he doesn't mention a thanksgiving because he is so passionately against the people that are luring these new believers, are trying to allure them to a different message. This is what Paul writes or wrote. Verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. Right?
Amen.
Says you have no other gods before me. Not that there is another God.
Amen.
But he says, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. Literally, let him be damned forever. And that goes with me. If I or anyone else stands in this pulpit and preaches a gospel different or contrary to the gospel of Christ, leave. As we said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be damned. Paul is clearly articulating the once for all delivered to the saints gospel, the faith, the gospel. There's one gospel, brothers and sisters. Everything's not the gospel. The gospel is clear. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, Paul says, of whom I am chief. Do not be distracted. Do not be allured to another false gospel. And how do you do that? You keep focused on the gospel. They would teach bankers, tellers, how to distinguish artificial currency. They didn't teach them the fakes. They never showed them that. What did they do? They showed them the real thing. So what we're going to do is we're going to be concentrated on the real thing, so that when the thing that not real comes into our presence, we will immediately recognize and know that is not of God. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that gospel. Let's go back. I'm not ashamed, he says. I'm not fearful. I'm not worrisome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. If we look back in Mark chapter 8, Jesus' words, he writes this, calling the crowd of disciples to himself. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's faith, brothers and sisters, saving faith. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. Oh, may we not be ashamed. And he's particularly talking about Paul here in Romans 1:16 of the proclamation of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of preaching the gospel for what the gospel is and the making known of that gospel. I'm not ashamed. Where did shame come from? If we look briefly back into Genesis chapter 3, if you can go further back in 2:25, when he brought man, Adam and Eve together, the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. They were fine. What happened? They ate. They sinned. Verse 7. They ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves and together and made themselves loincloths. They tried to cover their sin because they were ashamed. They were guilty. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. They not only tried to cover themselves, but they hid themselves from God. And God called out singularly to the man, Adam, "Where are you?" They were ashamed. And we see in verse 20 of that same chapter, the man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. We can't cover our sin. We can't hide from our sin. There's only one way out of our sin, and it's through God's provision in Jesus Christ. They were covered with God's garments. He gave them the garments of an animal skin, which he had sacrificed on their behalf. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Shame comes from sin. We can think of a million reasons, maybe not literally, of why we are ashamed to preach the gospel. But I can think of one glaring reason, and that is the fear of man. The fear of man. We call it different things in our day and age. As teenagers, Ed Welch in his book, God is Small, When Man is Big and God is Small, he talks about this idea of the fear of man. It says, as teenagers, it's labeled peer pressure. That's the fear of man. But when we get older, you may have the terms fear of man labeled with such words as codependency. You may hear the fear of man when you try to compete with your neighbors because you're scared what other people will think about you. And so you try to do things you wouldn't normally do. We have a fear of man because we are afraid that we may offend someone when we tell them they're a sinner and they need Jesus. We have a fear of man because we think, oh no, they may respond a certain way and we want to save that relationship. Jeffrey Wilson writes, "The unpopularity of a crucified Christ has prompted many to present a message which is palatable to the believer, but the removal of the offense of the cross always renders the message ineffective. An inoffensive gospel is also an inoperative gospel. Thus, Christianity is wounded most in the house of its friends." We cannot be ashamed of the gospel. I might offend someone, but let me ask you, do you care more about the soul of your friend, or do you care more about what they think of you? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul writes. I'm not ashamed of that gospel. If we look back in Paul's life and his ministry, I think back to Acts chapter 14 when he's stoned at Lystra. Now, young people, that means that they took rocks and they threw at him. I want to be correct in our context. Took some of you. Anyway, he's stoned at Lystra. He leaves the city. And he comes back to the city. And he strengthens the disciples. And he says, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. What enabled him to be stoned, come back, and continue to faithfully preach the gospel? Because those disciples were there and the gospel was working. Paul experienced all kinds of activity for the preaching of the gospel. In Acts chapter 16, at Philippi, he preaches the gospel. He's thrown in jail. And even inside jail, what does he do? He sings hymns to God and preaches the gospel. And the Philippian jailer is about to kill himself. Paul and Silas cry out, "Don't harm yourself." And he says, "What shall I do to be saved?" And they say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." The gospel is moving, even in the midst of persecution. Acts chapter 17, they discussed in Sunday school this morning with Thessalonica. They're Thessalonians. Many Greeks believed and women believed. But then he began to experience great persecution in Thessalonica, so much that they forced him out to Berea, and so much that they didn't like him and they were totally opposed to them, that his opponents went all the way to Berea and persecuted him there. While they were in Berea, he preached the gospel, though, and many Bereans came to know the Lord. And then he left, and in Acts chapter 17, later on, we see him at the Areopagus. He's in Athens preaching the gospel, and they mock him, they ridicule him, but people believe. At the end of Acts chapter 17, we see that, including Dionysus. We see the gospel goes forward in Ephesus in Acts chapter 18. But there's a riot that breaks out with the whole city is in an uproar because the gospel is being preached and people are burning their idols and their magic books and they're taken away from the profit of the economy because the gospel's going forward. And they begin to chant, "Great is Artemis," for over an hour, and they're gathered into the stadium in Ephesus wanting Paul's head, and he continues to go on because the gospel is being proclaimed. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel took root in Paul's life and now it's taking root in other people's lives as he's preaching it. That's why he's not ashamed of it. What can you do to a man who's already been crucified? See, what do I mean? Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." To me, to live is Christ and die is gain. For my eager expectation and hope is that I will not at all be ashamed, but that in my body, whether by life or death, Christ may be magnified. You can't do anything to a man that's already been crucified. And brothers and sisters, maybe that's where we need to be. Maybe we're not, some of us, even believers because we've not been crucified with Christ. Because Jesus said, as I read earlier in Mark chapter 8, "If you come to me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me." You must be crucified with Christ, die to yourself, and then you can live with Christ. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. He was not ashamed of the gospel because he had already been crucified with Christ and the gospel was going forward. One sermon by Paul Washer, highly recommend, by the way. In his sermon, he shared a story of a young man who came to know the Lord. And this man was on his college campus. He was the big man on campus, but after he came to know the Lord, he became a laughing stock. He began to share the gospel, hand out gospel tracts, and people would ridicule him. One of his friends says, "Don't you know you're ruining your life?" To which he responded, "Jesus saved my life. What else can I do?" Washer responded, "If we find ourselves at the end of our life rotting in prison with our tongue ripped out, how will we not even have much to praise the Lord for what he has already done for us in Jesus Christ?" I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? This is why Paul's so eager to preach the gospel, verse 15, and to those who are in Rome, believers and unbelievers, why he's not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's the power of God for salvation. That's what the gospel is. Inside the gospel, there's an explosive power because there is an omnipotent God behind that gospel. God is omnipotent, meaning he has all power, and he has chosen the means by which the world would be redeemed through the preaching and proclamation of the gospel. Maybe if it was you, maybe if it was me, we would have done something else. We would have found another way, but that's not the way God has chosen to work. He's chosen to work through the announcement of this good news of who he is, this gospel, which he owns and is the source of, verse 1, that he has proclaimed to the world that I've come to save sinners. And I've come to save sinners through my son, Jesus Christ, who has lived, died, and rose again. Come, this is the gospel. It is the power of God. It is the power of God. That's dumbfounding, is it not? That we try so other many means. See, the reality is we can do dramas and skits and we can do certain things. And some churches have decided to replace preaching with other things. But Paul says, no, there's one thing in which the power of God exists here, the salvation of sinners, and that's the gospel and the preaching of that gospel. Paul expounds on this power in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, alluded to it when he read earlier, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Chapter 1, further on in verse 22, Paul writes, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. There's even so many believers today that are saying, I wish God would just give me a sign. So many people that are seeking something supernatural and some other means besides God and his word. And he's already given it to us. Jews want a sign. Greeks want wisdom. America wants self-autonomy. But this is what we preach. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You want to know why people's lives aren't being changed who are professing Christians? I'll tell you why. Because they don't have the gospel. They have not believed the gospel. They have not been indwelt by the Spirit of God. You cannot be a born-again believer and not change. It's the power of God, 1 Corinthians 2. I did not come proclaim to you testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I'm not the most eloquent person in the world. That's me, not Paul, speaking. Verse 2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's enough for me. I was in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith not might rest in wisdom of men, but in the power of God. When you see many people making decisions based on manipulation and emotional appeal, that won't last, and you'll see that as time goes on. But when the clear, articulate gospel is proclaimed, you will know that change has happened because it's not based on someone's personality or some celebrity. It's based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why we don't need a famous football player or any other sports or any other entertainment figure to come to Christ, and then the world will come to Christ. No, what we need, brothers and sisters, is ordinary men preaching faithfully the gospel of Jesus Christ, for in it is the power of God unto salvation.
Hallelujah.
Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says it's the power of God. Power of God for salvation. Now, there's some today would say, man, you don't need to use words like I'm saved or share your testimony and tell people you're saved. Use different words so that they can understand. Listen, you don't need to use different words. You just need to explain the words you have. There's a whole lingo of words that I don't understand that I'm being taught every single day that young people are using, and I'm told I'm not allowed to use in the pulpit. Because I'm not hip. But that's okay. You just have to explain to me what they mean. Explain to me what salvation means. It means this. Namely here, Paul is speaking, gospel is the power of God for salvation. The salvation from the penalty of your sin. In other words, God saves you from the penalty that you deserve. Romans 6:13, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What we need to be saved from is the penalty that hangs over our head for us being sinners and rebellious ones against God. We need the power of God's salvation in the gospel to save us from that penalty. That's called justification, which we'll talk about more next week in verse 17. That God declares us right. He removes that penalty. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. That's namely what Paul is speaking about here. Salvation from the eternal wrath of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. That we deserve God's judgment and punishment because we're sinners against Him. Because we rebel against Him. We do what we want to do rather than what God wants to do. And we deserve His wrath and punishment forever, separated in the eternality of hell. That's what we need to be saved from. And praise God, that happens through the preaching of the gospel. Christ came to save you from the wrath of God. Why He cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He absorbed the punishment for sinners. But by implication, the power of God and salvation also saves us from the power of sin. That's sanctification. Romans verse 14, chapter 6. Paul writes these words, for sin will have no power over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. He came to save us from that power. That's why change is possible, because of the gospel. And He also saves us from the presence of sin. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, he saves us out of the presence of the evil age. Now, as Romans 8, verse 30 says, those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Glorification will happen, but it will happen instantaneous when Jesus returns and brings us into the new heavens and the new earth. He will save us completely and finally from the presence of sin. But one other way that old A.W. Pink brought into the picture is God also saves us from the pleasure of sin. How does He, A.W. Pink writes, save His people from the pleasure of sin? The answer is this: by imparting to them a nature which hates evil and loves holiness. This takes place when they are born again, so that actual salvation begins with regeneration. He saves us from the penalty of sin, justification. He saves us from the power of sin, sanctification. He saves us from the presence of sin, glorification. And He saves us from the pleasure of sin, regeneration. We have new tastes, new affections, new loves, a new love. It's for Jesus Christ alone. That's the power of God for salvation. He brings us new life. That's the work of the gospel that happens because God is behind it. Stephen Charnock says the gospel is the power of God in a way of instrumentality by his almightiness and the principle of efficiency. The gospel is the scepter of Christ, but the power of Christ is the mover of the scepter. The gospel is not a bare word spoken proposing the thing, but is backed by a higher efficacy of grace. As a sword does instrumentality cut, but the arm that yields it gives the blow and makes it successful in the stroke. But the gospel is the power of God because he edges this by his own power to surmount all resistance and vanquish the greatest malice of that man he designs to work upon. In other words, it's not just a message. Listen to this. The gospel is working in power, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and you've chosen by God, you loved by God. I'm praising the Lord because the gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because there's an omnipotent God behind that gospel that's moving and working. It's amazing and beautiful to see when God, through the gospel, transforms a life from death to life and breathes into them life and removes all resistance. He turns the heart of stone and takes it out and gives the person a heart of flesh through the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a God behind that that's working and moving behind and through that gospel unto salvation. To everyone, he says, who believes. Now, this is the gospel that's inclusive and exclusive. It's a gospel to everyone, inclusive, who believes, exclusive. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whoever believes, inclusive, whoever, exclusive, believes. Romans chapter 10, verse 13, he says, everyone, inclusive, who calls upon the name of the Lord, exclusive, will be saved. Revelation, chapter 5, verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, Jesus Christ, for you purchased with your blood out of, exclusive, a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language, inclusive. Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching at Pentecost. And he says, listen, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, again, quoting from Joel 2:32, will be saved. Inclusive. But Acts chapter 2, verse 39, this promise is for you and your children and all those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself, exclusive. Yes, the gospel is exclusive and it's inclusive. And as much as we preach the gospel and declare the good news of Jesus Christ, it's never good news, as Mark Dever says, until it's good news personally. Matthew Henry writes, the medicine prepared will not cure the patient if it be not taken. There's a responsibility required with the gospel, namely a response by faith and repentance, or repentant faith. The gospel is for everyone. We must preach the gospel to everyone as far and wide as possible. But we must not miss this. There must be a response in order for that to be good news. Everyone who believes, who has faith, who trusts, who turns from their sins and puts their faith in Jesus Christ, it is a repentant faith, a faith of repentance, a repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a response. Everyone who believes, faith, number one, is not drifting into the gospel. No one ever drifted into Christ and was saved. You must consciously believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, you are saved by grace through faith. This not of yourselves. It is a what? Gift of God. These are gifts of God's grace to believe, and that belief must happen. It doesn't automatically happen. You must believe in Jesus Christ as you are gifted by God. Number two, this belief entails, as I said earlier last month, it entails knowledge, conviction, and trust. I must believe the facts that Christ died and rose again. He died for my sins. Salvation happens from my sin and the wrath of God. Salvation happens from the power of sin, the penalty of sin, the presence of sin. I must believe in Jesus Christ by having a knowledge of that. And convicted, that's actually true. That's still not enough. I must give him my life. I must entrust my life. The word in English we call is trust. Do I trust Christ? That's where true, authentic, saving faith happens. Do I deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him? I must call on the name of the Lord. In other words, I must believe on the Lord Jesus that he is Lord and I am not, and bow down and submit to him. That's true saving faith. Faith also is in the object of Christ. The gospel concerns his son, and my faith must be in his son. I believe, Mark 9:34, help my unbelief. That's the man with his son that needs to be healed by Jesus. God's not saying you get into heaven based on the amount of your faith. You get into heaven by the object of your faith. Two people get on a plane bound from Tampa to Los Angeles, over a 5-hour flight. The first man gets on. He gets on the plane. He gets in there and he unfolds the tray table and puts up his laptop and begins working for 5.5 hours. They go through turbulence. They go through this. No big deal. He's got his iPods, his ear pods in. He's listening to music. He's doing his work. No big thing. No, it goes up and down. He's still going. He gets off, makes it to L.A. They taxi to the gate. He gets out of the gate, goes, and is on his happy way. The other man that boarded the plane, however, never let his tray table down. He was freaking out the entire time he got on that plane. Turbulence went through. He's pleading out to God, thinking, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. He has a panic attack. He tries to go in the bathroom, but that's too small. So he's walking down the aisles back and forth for 5.5 hours. He's sweating. He's fearful. They get to the tarmac. They make it to the gateway. He runs off the plane, thinking the Lord that he made it. Amen. But guess what? Both of those individuals got on the plane and made it to their destination. Amen. It's not the amount of your faith. It is the object of your faith. You must get on the plane. Amen. Everyone who believes. It's present tense. In other words, I don't stop believing. I continue to believe in Christ. Yes, I believe and in one moment instantaneously am justified. But I don't stop believing because true faith continues to believe. It goes on and on and on and on. That's what Paul says. Everyone who continues to believe, unless 1 Corinthians 15, you believed in vain. No, it's a persevering faith. It's a continuing faith. And he says to the Jew first and also the Greek, everyone, the Jew first, the gospel, Jesus said in John chapter 4, the salvation is for the Jews first. It's come from the Jews. And Genesis chapter 12, Abram at that time was chosen by God, the first Jew. And God worked through that line and lineage to bring about Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus was a Jew. The gospel came through the Jews. Romans chapter 9 through 11, where we talk more about the Jew Gentile relationship. There is no room for any anti-Semitism. The good news came through the Jews. The gospel came to the Jews first. But it also came to the Greek. Now, what Paul is saying here is he's not restricting the gospel to Jews and those who live in Greece. No, he's saying that the Greeks, in the sense of those associated with the culture, he's using it synonymously with Gentiles. In other words, the gospel is for everyone, all peoples, both two categories, Jews and non-Jews, those who are religious and those who have nothing to do with religion. The gospel is for everyone. All peoples will be represented around the throne of God. Revelation 7 and 9 and 10 say there's a mouth from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language so innumerable that no one can count, crying out, salvation belongs to our God and the Lamb who sits on the throne. This is the gospel for everyone. So we can't be restricted to preach the gospel just to our family members. We must preach the gospel to other people. Even if it's difficult to learn a language and communicate to other people, we must preach the gospel to all peoples on planet Earth. The gospel is for the Jew and also the Greek. That means it's for those who maybe think they have it together, but it's also for those who know they don't have it together. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The most hater, the most hellbound hater of God is not beyond gospel's reach.
Amen.
The most hardened sinner is not beyond the gospel reach.
Yes.
And as the thief on the cross is an illustration for us today, even at the 11th hour, God can redeem sinners.
Praise
it. Even to the Greek. That's good news for you. That's good news for me. And that gives us hope, brothers and sisters. So keep on praying. Keep praying that the gospel will take root in those whom you have been praying. And maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ. The gospel's for you. Today is the day of salvation. That gospel can save you. That gospel saves the deadest of the dead sinners that we know. Because there's an omnipotent God working behind the gospel. Yes, we are impotent apart from God. Do you realize that? We are dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we once walked, following the course of this world, paying tribute to the prince of the power of air, the spirit that's at work now in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived according to the desires of the mind and the body and the passions of the flesh, in which we were like the rest of the world, the rest of mankind, children of wrath. That's the status of the entire world. But when the gospel comes to play, when the gospel is preached that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, this is what God does. But God, being rich in mercy, with the love of which he loved us, while we were still dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So we are saved by grace. And we're seated with him in the heavenly places at the right hand, making us treasures and trophies of his grace for his glory and by his grace. That's the power of God who reached down in the miry pit and picked us up and set our feet on the solid rock and making our steps secure and put a song of praise in our mouth and declaring that many people will trust and put their fear in the Lord. That's what the gospel and the hope of the gospel has for dead sinners. There is power in the gospel of Jesus Christ for everyone who believes. The most hater of all haters, there is gospel hope for them. Brothers and sisters, believe it today. Don't go away ashamed. Don't go away thinking that it is impossible. Brothers and sisters, it's possibility that God would grow even this place right here multiple times and plant multiple churches because the gospel is powerful. Not because we're eloquent or wise, but because God's power rests in the gospel. The question is, are we committed to it? Are we committed to His power? Are we living in our own power day by day? William Borden was a missionary. He studied at Yale University, received his bachelor's degree. He went on because God called him to missions. He got his degree, master's from Princeton. If you want to look it up on Google or research it later, he was part of the student volunteer movement. God got a hold of his life. His father was extremely wealthy. He passed away. He received an inheritance, which was maybe about $2 billion from a dairy company. And he said no to that. No to that. Because God had called him to preach the gospel to Uyghur Muslims in China. So he decided that he would go to Egypt first and learn Arabic so that he could make his way to China and preach the gospel. But while he was doing language study in Cairo, he contracted meningitis and died at the age of 25. Is that a waste? Did he miss it? No. In his Bible, after his death, it was written in his Bible was written, no reserves, no reserves, no regrets. He had no shame. There is no shame because the gospel changed his life. And we're still speaking about William Borden. And he was an inspiration to many missionaries. And many people were affected by William Borden's ministry prior to going to the mission field because of the work that God did through him. May we live our lives with no regrets. And the only way, brothers and sisters, we can do that is when we're captivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ lit on fire and sent into the world to proclaim that message. Father, we love you. We thank you for this day and this time together. Oh God, don't leave us the same. We love you so much and we want more of you in our life. We just stand dumbfounded, amazed, mesmerized, and think, why in the world would you ever come down and grab hold of me and save me? Lord, thank you. Thank you. We praise you. Lord, help me, help us take this message to the world that doesn't know you. And Lord, if there's anyone in this room that doesn't know you, I beg God, by your Holy Spirit, captivate their heart and change them. If that's you, you can reach out by faith right now and put your trust in Jesus and He will rescue you. He will save you completely from God's wrath that hangs over you, from your sins that plague you, from the world that's allured you. He'll rescue you from that, your guilt and your shame that you can't rid yourself of. God will rescue you. Just put your trust in Jesus who died and rose again, the eternal Son of God. Trust Him today. And Lord, Rose says,
have believed, Lord, help our unbelief, stir our affections for you, and help us to march on and proclaim your gospel to ourselves and to the world, we pray in Christ.